Let's take up the Word of God and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Don't seem to be having consecutive mornings going through the Gospel of Mark for some reason. Either I've been away or somebody else has been preaching, but hopefully we'll get a bit of continuity back. But we're still in Mark chapter 13, and in our previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we considered Jesus' description of the events leading up to the destruction of the temple. Now, you may remember before that, we had considered how the apostles were marvelling at the grandeur of the temple. And from all accounts, it was a magnificent building, plated with gold at some points, it had marble at other points, it was a sight to behold, and they were very much drawn to its beauty and its significance. And so they spoke to the Lord Jesus about the temple and its size and its magnificence, and he responds by telling them that the time was soon coming when this building would be destroyed. There wouldn't be two stones standing one upon the other. And with the news of this, the apostles were aghast. They were surprised. You read in Mark 13, verses 3 and 4. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" So they want to know when it's going to happen. This is no small thing. They want to know at what point it's going to happen. But in Matthew's Gospel, we get a little bit more information. They actually ask more than that. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, those questions are highly significant because they tell us, as far as the apostles were concerned, when the temple was destroyed, that would mean the end of the world. That would mean Christ was returning and coming in judgment. They could not countenance the idea of the temple not existing while the world was still here. So important was the temple to their religion. Absolutely central to their faith. It was central to them as Jews, to their cultural identity, to their religion. Tell them that the temple's not going to exist anymore, and they see that in terms of the end of the world. Surely it can only mean Christ coming to judge the nations. Now, of course, they were wrong in this assumption. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. There's a sense in which we can say it still remains destroyed. There's only a small wall left in Jerusalem, the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, where the Jews go to pray that God would build the thing again. So it was destroyed in AD 70. But of course, the world is still here. Time has gone on and on and on for generations. And so they're quite confused about these two things. They are two distinct things: the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. Now, when Jesus answers them, he gives them two distinct answers. He recognises that there is confusion on their part. The destruction of the temple is one event. His return to judge the world and the end of the world is another event. And so firstly, he describes the circumstances in which the temple will come down, verses 5 to 29. We considered that a couple of weeks ago. Then in verses 32 to 37, he contrasts the destruction of the temple with his second coming and the end of the world, and there is a clear distinction between the two. Well, let's pick things up this morning. Let's read from, let's say, from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. So this is immediately after Jesus has described the destruction of the temple. It says in verse 28, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now just pause there for a moment. He is referring to what he has just described in the destruction of the temple. Okay, so it's like a tree. When it begins to bud, you know what season it is. You know what the weather is going to be like. He says, understand all of these events that are going to take place. It's like a budding tree. As they unfold, you will know that the destruction of the temple is at hand. The final sign, ultimately, was really the surrounding Roman army and the invasion into Jerusalem. And when that takes place, the time is at hand. You are one step away from the city and the temple's complete destruction. And we spoke about this in several sermons. Over 1 million Jews died. It was absolutely catastrophic. Before the Jews died, many of them, before they died at the hands of the Romans, many of them starved to death. There was no food and the Romans surrounded the city. So he's saying these are all the signs leading up to this event, destruction of the temple. It's like a tree budding. Okay, now look at what he says from verse 32. There's a complete contrast. But of that day and hour, but of another day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each one his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. It's describing something entirely different. One event will be preceded by lots of signs. You will know when the destruction of the temple is going to happen. My return in judgment, no one knows. There are no signs. It's like a man who owns a house with servants and he goes off and he leaves his servants in charge and the servants have to make sure they are working and undertaking their responsibilities dutifully because they don't know when the master is going to come back. And what's going to happen to them if they're lounging around and being stupid and not doing their work? Now, some Christians argue with regards to the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple and they say, oh, these signs are so catastrophic, they are so cosmic, so descriptive of catastrophe that surely they must mean more than just the destruction of the temple. And some commentators say what Jesus does is he kind of interweaves this description of the destruction of the temple, of the end of the world. He interweaves this information. And I'll categorically tell you this morning, no, he does not. They are already confused. They've already linked these two events together. If he then does the same and describes them in the same terms, he is only going to add to their confusion. He says to them, you have all of these signs, but of that day, no one knows. There are no signs. I will come when nobody is expecting me. They are two distinct things, and we must get this into our minds because there is so much confusion when it comes to eschatology. The Christian church is full of people forever looking for signs, forever trying to anticipate the end. Well, this morning, let's make some observations based upon verses 32 and 37. 32 to 37, I should say. I'm just really reiterating in further detail the points that have already been made. But let's note, firstly, Christ's return is unknown. Verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And we have to ask the question, why are so many Christians obsessed with trying to work out the time of the second coming? We are told here that Jesus Christ himself during the time of his earthly ministry, didn't know when he would return. There are those who seem to think that they are privy to more information than he had. And so they make these wild predictions. But it does raise a question for us. Jesus Christ is God. And if he is God, how is it that he didn't know when he would come again? And the answer is that even though he is truly God, very God of very God, he clothed himself with humanity. And he took upon himself all the limitations of humanity. Self-imposed limitations. God knows everything, but as a man, he restricted the information that would have been available to him. Ordinary human beings don't know what the future holds. And other than what was revealed to him by his Father, he didn't know what the future holds. He didn't know exactly when he would return. In the same way, Jesus bled. He felt pain. He died. He's God, but God in his divine essence can't bleed. God can't feel pain. God can't die. But Jesus, as the God-man in his humanity, experienced all the fullness of human weakness and human frailty and limitation. And it's a complex thing. We have to acknowledge that. On the one hand, he's God. On the other hand, he is truly man. And somehow these two natures come together without any kind of compromise. Yet how they coexist and interact is beyond our understanding. It's complex. But because something is complex and difficult doesn't mean that it isn't true. So Jesus is God, yet in his humanity, he didn't know when he was going to return. And if that's the case, if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know when he would return, what chance have the rest of us got? And yet professing believers have brought mockery to the Christian church with their predictions. People in the Christian church and in the cults throughout the ages have forever predicted when they think he will come back, and it leads to distraction for God's people. It leads to discouragement and disillusion. If you go home and Google end times predictions, there is just a list, an endless list of people, some of them well known, some of them not so well known, who believe they've been able to work out when Jesus Christ would return and usher in the end of the world, and of course none of them have proved to be correct. In 1970, there was a book published called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. It was an international bestseller. It's probably still popular today, nearly 50 years after it was released. It's about the rapture. It's dispensational theology. But Hal Lindsey was absolutely convinced by his reckoning that the end of the world, or Jesus would return and usher in the end in the 1980s. Absolutely convinced, and he was bold enough to tell the whole world, this is when Jesus will come. Well, the 1980s have rolled on, and the 1990s, and so we keep rolling on. But he was one always looking for signs, determining the signs. There are no signs. It's a man by the name of Harold Camping. You may have heard of him. He ran a very, very popular radio broadcast in America called Family Radio, I think. And he was another one. He actually had a reform background. He gave up reform things, took on dispensational theology and premillennialism and all that sort of stuff. And he believed through biblical numerology, through numbers, he could work out when Christ would return. And he made the bold prediction of a particular day in May 2011. That day comes and goes, and he realizes that his calculations aren't quite right, so he makes an adjustment. Gives another day, day in October 2011. That day comes and goes. And in the end, he was at least wise enough to say that it is rather foolish to try and work out this doomsday date, and nobody really knows, and he would have saved himself a lot of embarrassment and apparently a lot of his listeners and followers were very disillusioned through all of this, but he would have saved everybody a great deal of pain, including himself, if he would have just focused upon verse 32 here in our text, which clearly tells us, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. No one knows. There are no signs. You can't work it out. You can't work it out through numerology. There are no numbers and dates to add up. Nothing will tell you when he's going to come again. What we do know is that he will come. We know that he will come physically. He will come literally, just as he was a physical, literal man in this world. He will return as he came. He ascended into the heavens. The Bible tells us that he will come down again through the heavens. And he will return to judge the nations and usher in the eternal state. That much we do know. The Bible is clear about that much. But when? It's anyone's guess. No one knows. God has kept it to himself. So the return of Christ is unknown. The second point I want to make is that Christ's return is unexpected. If we don't know when he's coming back, should we be concerned with his return? If it's a mystery, if it's unknown, should we be concerned with it? And the answer, of course, is absolutely. Look at verse 33. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. If something is really important, and we know that it's going to happen, but we don't know when, surely we would prepare in advance, so we are ready. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. And he gives three exhortations in light of the unknown and unexpected return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three exhortations. Firstly, he says, take heed. Take heed. This means to be aware of something. And we are to be aware of the fact that Christ's return is indeed truly significant, with significant repercussions. We are to be aware of the magnitude of his return and what it means for us. When he comes again, that will be the end. What follows is the judgment of all human beings. Now, one of two things is going to happen to you and me. Either we are going to die and we are going to be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ, or we will be alive in the world and he will return and we will be ushered into his presence. Either way, every human being is going to come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we will be eternally fixed in the state in which we meet him. Our spiritual condition will be forever fixed. In other words, when we meet Jesus Christ, either through death or his return, there are no second chances. There is no coming back. There's no winding back the clock, wishing that we'd used our time differently, wishing that we had lived differently. There is none of this nonsense about him having the temple be rebuilt and he starts another program on the earth. When Jesus Christ comes, he will usher in the judgment and the eternal state. We either meet him as his friend and we will be in his presence forever, or we meet him as his enemy and we face an eternal judgment. And so we are to take heed, because the return of Jesus Christ is serious. Now let me be clear about something here. We are saved by grace. We are Christians, we are saved by grace. And in grace we can be fully confident. Though we are sinful, God has forgiven us of our sins. And so we are confident and have assurance in the grace of God. Nevertheless, we must be very careful that confidence isn't allowed to slip into arrogance and presumption. The Bible is clear that each one of us will be assessed by God according to the life that we have lived. God takes into consideration our actions, our life, because it is our actions and our life that demonstrate our true spiritual condition. So what I'm saying to you this morning is this: yes, while we are confident of God's grace and we rest in God's grace, we also recognise the fact that we must live godly lives, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a serious event, and our lives will be put under the microscope. And though we are not saved by our works, nobody is saved by their works, our lives must be consistent with the profession of faith that we have. It'll be a joyful thing for Christians when Christ returns, and yet at the same time, it will be a serious and sober thing. It is a serious thing to stand and to look into the eyes of the Son of God and to have one's life considered. That is a serious matter. And so Jesus is saying here with regards to his return, take heed to yourself. Be aware that there is a coming judgment. You don't know when it is, and it will come upon you unexpectedly, and it is a serious thing, so be aware, take heed. Secondly, he says, watch. Take heed and watch. Now, watching doesn't mean watching for signs and looking for signs. It means to be alert. In other words, don't be spiritually drowsy. Don't be spiritually lethargic. You know, a lot of young people suppose they're just going to live on kind of thing forever. They know they're going to die, but it's so far away. When you're young, if Jesus is going to come back, it's going to be a long way, you know, years and years. And Jesus is effectively saying, don't kid yourselves. Don't think that you can determine your future. You don't know what the next 10 minutes have in store for you, let alone next year or in 10 years. You need to be sober and alert, not lethargic and sleepy as though you have forever to work through the things of God. And at some future point, when you get around to it, you'll be serious about the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is saying, be serious about the things of God now, because you don't know when I'm going to return. You don't know when I'm going to come back. And the time for seriousness is now. And to live in a state of seriousness and readiness. And you see, he illustrates this point here in verses 34 to 37. So his return, he says, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crying of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, be alert, be serious about the things of God. We find the same concept, the same kind of language in that passage that was read to us earlier by Scott. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me read to you the first six verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 6. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Look what Paul says in verse 1 to the Thessalonians. I'm just paraphrasing here. I'm not going to attempt to explain the circumstances of Christ's return, in other words, the times and the seasons. I'm not going to explain those things to you, the reason being, verse 2, for you already know that he's going to come like a thief in the night. In fact, Paul can't explain the circumstances of Christ's return, because he doesn't know. He's saying to the Thessalonians, you yourselves know that he'll return like a thief in the night. I made this comment either last week or some weeks ago. Thieves don't give prior warning. You've never collected the mail and found with your bills the local burglar alerting you to the fact that he's doing your neighbourhood over and he'll be in your street next week. Otherwise you wouldn't be at work. I dare say you'd be on your front porch with your shotgun. And the thief doesn't let you know when he's coming. That's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. You know that much. And therefore be sober and watch. In other words, be alert. Now it's interesting, getting back to the illustration given by Christ concerning the homeowner and going away and the servants in the house. The idea in Christ's illustration of being watchful involves working. What should the servants be doing while the master is away? They should be working. He's given them tasks to do. And he expects them to get on with their work and not lounge around and fall asleep and become lazy and idle. So this says to us that this idea of being watchful or being alert and serious about the things of God actually means serving in his kingdom. While we wait for him to return, what should we be doing? How do we make ourselves ready and prepared? We do so by serving him, by giving ourselves to the things that he would have us to do. The Lord has work for us to do. Now, Christians could overdo things with busyness, there's no question of that, and we can't run ourselves ragged, and we're all entitled to our downtime and our recreational time, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. But it's also true to say that Christians can be lazy and indifferent and sluggish, and that's what we need to guard against. The Lord has work for us to do. Work as parents, work as spouses, work as members of a church, work in the community, work where we are employed. The Lord has work for us to do, and we prepare ourselves for his coming by putting our hands to the plough and living earnestly as Christians. You see, the lazy, sluggish, sleepy, indifferent Christian is not prepared for the Master's return. And so this idea here of being watchful is a practical thing. The Bible is always practical. Even with the deep doctrines, the Bible is always eminently practical. You see, the return of Christ is not about having your head in the clouds and endless speculation. The return of Christ is actually about serving him, being ready for him day by day, doing those things that he would have us to do. About a year or so ago, after the evening service, there were a couple visiting the church, right down the back there, and Basil and one or two people went over and said hello, and then I eventually made my way over there, and they'd probably be in their mid to late 20s, something like that, and the young woman said to me, do you know that there are conspiracies in the White House to kill Christians? And she was caught up with it, with all kinds of eschatological speculation and conspiracies, and the government's doing this and this is going on, and she went on and on, and I said to her, and you know, none of us want to die, of course. We want to be able to live out our faith in peace and live as Christians without bringing trouble upon ourselves. But I said to her, if all of this is true, and I don't know whether it's true or not, I suppose there probably are conspiracies, I don't know, but if all of this is true, what are you going to do about it? I said, well, I'm going around telling people. I said, what are any of us going to do about it? I said, I don't want to die for my faith, but if it comes to that, Christians die for their faith every day of the week. They've been dying for their faith throughout the whole course of the Christian church. And I said to her, do you belong to a church? You belong to a local church? No. I said, well, this is where you're going wrong. You need to belong to a local church. Come under the sound ministry of God's word. So you know what God is concerned with? Not that you should be interested in the White House and government conspiracies. God's concerned with your prayer life. God's concerned that you live a godly life, that you bear a testimony before an unbelieving world. God is concerned with your sanctification, that you put to death the flesh and that you live as he would have you. They're the things that you must be concerned with. You see, the Bible is eminently practical. And it's, as I'm sure you're aware, I'm fully aware of the fact when people seem to get caught up with eschatology, they become eminently unpractical. They're worried about what's going on in the White House, as though that's any of their business, as though they can change things. The Bible is eminently practical. And we are to be about the business that God is concerned with. Not endless speculation, not being lazy and sluggish and living for the things of this world. Martin Luther was asked, I love some of Luther's comments and things. I find he's wonderful, wonderfully gifted man who loved the word of God, but he is often very funny. And he was asked what he would do if he knew Jesus was going to return tomorrow, and he said, I'd get up and plant a tree. And I would do what I would ordinarily be doing. Why would I change anything? We must live with a view to Christ's return every day. You know, I plant a tree. I would do the practical, ordinary things that concern my life, that I must be concerned with. This is what Jesus means when he's saying, watch. Be alert. Be busy with what God would have you to do. Well, the third thing he tells us is pray. Take heed, watch, and pray. So what are we to pray about in light of his coming? We're to pray for many things. Obviously, we should be praying for conversions. God would save our unconverted family and friends and colleagues. We should be praying, quite obviously, for the spread of the gospel. We should be praying for the progress and health of the church, our own local church, and then, you know, more broadly speaking, the church in Australia and the church across the four corners of the earth. Really, there is no limitation to what we can pray for in light of his coming, but I do think that Christ has something specific in mind here. In light of his coming, I do think that there is something in particular we ought to be praying about. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20 says this. He who testifies to these things, that is of the book of Revelation, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And then John adds this, amen, even so come Lord Jesus. Virtually John's last words, the last prayer recorded in the Bible. What is that prayer? Come, Lord Jesus. Friends, we should be praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that Christ has promised to come, we should pray for his coming. The Bible teaches this principle over and over. God makes promises, and of course those promises are guaranteed, but we should still pray with regards to those promises. For example, God has promised to provide your needs, has he not? But you're to pray for your daily bread, and you're to go out and work for your daily bread. God has promised to save the elect. Jesus will build his church. And yet Paul prays that a door might be opened to him for the gospel so that truth can spread and people would be saved. And so God makes promises, and we are to pray for those promises, pray about them. Jesus has promised to come again. He will deliver this world from sin. And we are to pray for his coming. We are to desire his coming. It's not a prayer that we can pray unless we are first taking heed to ourselves and watching. In other words, the previous 2 points lead to this one. If we're living for the world and we are spiritually stagnant and indifferent, we won't be praying this prayer. We might be praying for other things that God would bless our lives, but we would not be earnestly praying for his return. If we're to earnestly pray for his return and to pray sincerely, then surely there would be an urgency about the way we are living and an urgency about the gospel in relation to our family and friends and colleagues. There would be an urgency to our prayers as we pray for them. How can we pray for Jesus to come to judge the world if we're just indifferent and half asleep and don't really care about the souls of people? Of course, we wouldn't be praying for his return. And so there are these three things in light of the unexpected and unknown return of the Lord Jesus. We are to take heed, we are to watch, and we are to pray. In other words, we are to live in a state of readiness. Now, the last point that I want to touch on this morning is that Christ's return is to be regarded as imminent. Christ's return is to be regarded as imminent. Now, there are commentators who say that yes, Jesus' return is unknown and unexpected, but it is not imminent. And what I mean by imminent is that it could happen at any moment. It could happen now, it could happen tonight, it could happen whenever. And so these commentators and theologians, they believe that certain things are still yet to happen before Christ will come again. Now, let me give you two main examples, and I'm only going to touch on them very briefly, just make a comment about them, and we'll move on. But there are some who say before Jesus can come back to this world, there must first be a large-scale revival amongst the Jews. And this is taken from Romans chapter 11. In verse 26 of Romans 11, Paul says that all Israel will be saved. And so they would say, well, all Israel is not yet saved. Now, there's speculation as to what Paul means exactly by that saying, all Israel will be saved. Some believe it means the ingathering of the Gentiles, spiritual Israel. Some believe it's referring to ethnic Jews. And it probably is referring to ethnic Jews. But I would comment by saying this. How do we know that that's not already underway? How do you know whether or not God isn't saving countless numbers of ethnic Jews around the world? Do you know that? I don't know that. And how would we know when God has finished doing that? Would you know that? Would I know that? My answer is no. Paul is making a statement as to what God will do, but it doesn't mean to say that we'll be fully aware exactly when it's happened and when it's concluded. Would you be prepared to sit here today and to say to God, well, Christ can't come yet because I'm yet to witness the salvation of many Jews? Christ can come whenever he wants, or whenever the Father sends him. I don't believe that that is any kind of precondition that we will know of the salvation of millions of Jews and then Jesus can come again. The other thing people sometimes point to is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul describes the revealing of the man of sin, the unveiling of the man of sin. When people read through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they immediately see this as in the distant future, and some kind of antichrist figure will be made known, and once he's made known, then Christ can come again. I'm not going to read through it now. I'm not going to go into any detailed explanation. Suffice to say this. When you read through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it really is very clear that Paul is describing somebody who would be unveiled at that time. Okay? Those reading his epistle would be able to identify who this person is. Go home and read it for yourself. The problem is Christians get, or they trip up over one or two verses in this passage. I'm not going to go into it now, but read through it, get a sense of what it's saying, and to me it is clear, and to many other commentators it's clear, that Paul is describing an event which would take place in the first century. And the Thessalonians and others would witness that event, who this man of sin was. To my mind, those who say that these events or any other events are still to take place, and we will know when they happen, are guilty of the error of looking for signs. Bear in mind everything that we have considered over the last couple of weeks and even in our sermon this morning. Loads of signs before the destruction of the temple. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, no signs, no evidence, no warning. He comes like a thief in the night. Everything in Scripture points us to the fact that we must be prepared. And that points us to one thing, that we must believe that his return can be imminent. There's nothing else to happen. It could be tonight. It might not be for 500 years. We don't know. If you are looking for the conversion of the Jews and the man of sin being revealed or any other thing, you are looking in the wrong place. Now, by all means, we need to know what's going on in the world. I'm not suggesting for a minute that we stick our heads in the sand, but don't for one minute suppose that God is stuck on some kind of timetable that you have worked out or anybody else has worked out. God's timetable is his business. And he will send his son when he saved every last one of the elect. And we don't know when that will be. Now, just something to note before we conclude the sermon this morning. It is interesting when we read through the New Testament, what we discover is that the Christians in the first century all believed that they would see Christ return in their day. They actually expected him to come then. Okay? They felt after his death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven, once he had been gone several decades, they wondered what on earth was going on. They wondered what the delay was. Why has he been so long? It's been 30 years already. Where on earth is he? And what we know historically is that the early Christians were being mocked and ridiculed by unbelievers. You people are living in wait for the return of your Messiah. Where is he? He's not coming back. 10 years have gone. 20 years have gone. 30, 40, 50 years have gone. Where is this Messiah of yours? And Peter actually addresses this. Again, in the passage that Scott read for us earlier. Let me read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. So bear in mind, Peter is addressing people who are anxious for Jesus' return. He's taking too long. They're being mocked. And they're concerned that, you know, is he coming back? Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 3, 8 to 12. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. That with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Do you see what Peter's saying there? He's saying to his audience, look, it seems like a long time, but it's not a long time for God. One day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. And the reason why it seems delayed is because God is not willing for any of his people to perish. He has a multitude to save, and he's in the business of saving them. And what does Peter say with regards to this? You be busy with the issue of godliness. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Looking for, watching, being alert, being sober. It's interesting when he says hastening the return of Christ, bringing it on quickly. Now, it's not literally that we can make the return of Jesus any sooner. Simply saying be busy. Be busy with the work of God. Be busy with the gospel. You know, when you're busy, time does go quickly. You concern yourself with the things of God, with the work of the Lord, and you leave the return of Christ to God. It seems like a long time, but he's coming again. He is not slack concerning his promise. It's almost laughable in one sense. 30 years have gone by. Where is he? The Christians were being mocked. Well, now 2,000 years have gone by. Is he going to come in our generation? Maybe. Don't know. Maybe it'll be in 5. Maybe it'll be in 1,000 years. We don't know. I suspect it isn't. I suspect it'll be a lot sooner than that. When you look at the state of the world, you look at where technology is at. We don't know. Our business is to be busy and to live as though his return is imminent. Could come back in 5 minutes. Any reason why he couldn't? If the first century Christians were to live with the anticipation of Christ's return, how much more so should we? We can at least say this much: we're a lot closer to it now than they were back then. Let me read to you a quote before I wrap things up. G. Campbell Morgan, some of you will know that name. He was in the pulpit at Westminster Chapel before the famous Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, G. Campbell Morgan himself was a very able and capable man, a very great preacher. But Campbell Morgan said this, and I feel that this is wise counsel. He said, "I never lay my head on the pillow without thinking that perhaps before I wake, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that he may interrupt it to begin his own. And every night before we go to sleep, we ought to say, he may come tonight. Every day when we get out our tools and go to work, this may be the last day's work I will do." That's how we're to live. That's how we're to live. Well, let me conclude this morning by saying, don't get caught up with nonsense regarding eschatology. And what I mean by nonsense is speculation, looking for signs and all of that kind of thing. Don't get caught up with that nonsense. But at the same time, don't ignore the reality of Christ's coming. He will come back to this world. Just as surely as he entered this world through the incarnation, he will return to this world. He came the first time around as Saviour, and he will return as judge. Nothing is more certain. He came to save. He will return to judge. Matthew said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." People were busy in the days of Noah, marrying and doing their jobs and their recreational pursuits. Out of the blue, the heavens opened up with rain. The very earth itself opened up and the water began to flood. And it took them completely by surprise. The only sign that those people were given in Noah's day was the preaching of Noah. Noah stood as a herald, urging people to turn to God, and they laughed at him. It's a ridiculous man building his boat. And by the time the heavens opened up, it was too late. The door of the ark was closing. In like manner, the only sign that you people are given is the preaching of God's word. It's someone warning you to be ready. That's the only sign. There are no other signs. But the preaching of God's word, telling us to live repentantly before him, telling us to trust in Jesus Christ, telling us to be aware, alert, and living faithfully for God, that is the only sign you will be given. There are no other signs, no other indication. He will come as a thief in the night. The obvious and necessary application that emerges out of this sermon is quite simply this. Are you ready? Are you ready? What if he did come tonight? In what state will he find you? Because in that state you will be forever fixed. There's no going back. Oh, if I could just have a week or so and I could make my peace with God, there's no turning back the clock. Time will freeze. Who can imagine what this will be like? We don't know what it'll be like. It's beyond our comprehension. Whether we die or whether he returns, we will stand before him. It's the lesson, are we ready? Of course, the gospel is presented to us today. Christ is a saviour. Come and be saved. Come and have peace with God. Come and drink that living water. Come and know everlasting joy. The doors of heaven have been opened for you, and Christ stands before you, arms stretched as a saviour, bidding you to come. When he comes again, he won't be as the lamb that was slain. He will be as the lion to judge, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will bring all into judgment. Everyone's life will be assessed according to the deeds done in the flesh. And so today is the day of salvation. And the word for today is this. Are you ready? Have you been saved? Are you taking heed to yourself? Are you watching? Are you prayerful? These are the things that we must reflect upon. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Amen.